Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. So starting from chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a nation of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Now verse 16 to 19. On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and he stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And then Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery."
Well, please keep your Bibles open there. We've finally arrived at Mount Sinai. It took Israel 3 months to get from Egypt to Sinai. It's taken us about three months as well to get from Egypt to Sinai in our studies in Exodus on Sunday mornings. They remained at Sinai for a year. And there were some pretty momentous developments during this year at Sinai. In fact, the whole of the rest of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers all take place at Sinai. And at Sinai, during this year, this multitude of escaped Hebrew slaves, the Israelites, are organized into a nation under God. And God makes a covenant with this nation. A covenant is a solemn, binding, legal commitment. He commits himself to this nation. And like all nations, Israel is to have laws. Laws bind a nation together. And so at Sinai, God gives his nation his laws. Now the law is given in chapter 20, or from chapter 20 onwards. And in chapter 19, which we've just been reading from, we read about the preparations for receiving God's law. And Moses is actually very busy during Exodus chapter 19. He's quite an old man. In fact, he's a very old man by our standards. But he has to go up to Sinai at least three times in Exodus chapter 19. Three visits to Sinai and back down again. Hearing from God on the mountain, taking the message from God to the people, taking the response of the people back to God. And it happens three times, which isn't bad for an old man, is it? And in this chapter, the awesome solemnity of this occasion is emphasized. The mountain is holy. The word holy means cut off. set apart. And the whole of Mount Sinai is set apart, it's cut off. Only Moses is allowed on the mountain. The people must keep their distance. And God's presence manifests itself on the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earth trembling. It's almost like a smouldering volcano and an earthquake at the same time. Remember in chapter 3, Moses met with God at the burning bush and he was told to take his shoes off his feet because the place on which he was standing was holy ground. A burning bush, holy ground. Well, on a much larger scale, this is what's happening at Mount Sinai. It's not a burning bush now, it's a burning mountain. And it's holy ground. And the people have to keep their distance. This is dangerous. The mountain is fenced off. Trespassers will be executed. And Moses has to act as an intermediary between Israel and God. Now, fire is a common symbol for God in the Bible. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after man had sinned, swords of flaming fire. Seraphim, cherubim with swords of flaming fire. I remember Abraham's dream in Genesis chapter 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham and God's presence is manifested as a smoking brazier and a blazing torch. We've already referred to the burning bush. Israel was led from Egypt by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And it goes on right up to the day of Pentecost where you've got tongues of fire alighting on the heads of the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. So perhaps the most common symbol in the Bible for the presence of God is fire. Now fire has to be treated with care. Fire has to be treated with respect. You don't play with fire. You keep your distance. And yet fire is fascinating. I don't know about you, but I could look at a bonfire for ages. I don't know why. I just like looking at flames. Fire is fascinating, and fire is also dangerous and intimidating. And fire either destroys or it purifies. It either destroys or it refines and purifies. And a cloud is also a common symbol for God in the Bible. And in a sense, it's a symbol of his grace because the cloud covers or shrouds or veils the fearful glory of the fire. And here we've got, as we have later on in the tabernacle and so on, we have fire and cloud, glory and cloud. We even have it on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ is shining with God's glory, and he's covered with a cloud. And creation trembles at the presence of God, here in Genesis chapter 19. And it is this awesome God who now gives Israel his word, his law, and he makes a covenant with them. They're about to hear his voice. And this is an awesome thing, to have God speaking to you, to hear his voice. Okay, so that's what chapter 19 is all about. And I want to bring two lessons out of this chapter this morning. And there are two lessons that I think will throw an enormous amount of light on two very common mistakes that people make. I want to deal with two very common mistakes this morning that people make. And I want to show you how this chapter throws enormous light onto those two common mistakes. And the first point I want to make is, what does the Bible mean by worship? What does the Bible mean by worship? Back in chapter 3, verse 12, at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to deliver Israel from Egypt. And the sign that I am your God, and the sign that I am with you, is that you will worship me, you will worship me on this mountain. Don't forget the burning bush was in the Sinai region. So Moses had been there before. And God said, the sign that I'm going to be with you, the sign that I'm going to do all this, and that I've done it, is that we'll meet again here, at Horeb, at Sinai. And you'll worship me here. So do you want to know what the Bible means by worship? Well, if you want to know what the Bible means by worship, you need to go to Sinai. Because that's where Israel was worshipping God. Well, what happened at Sinai? Israel was humbly and reverently listening to the word of God with obedience as the response. Verse 8, 19:8. The people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. He came down to the mountain and said, this is what God wants. They said, we'll do it. Then he went back up to the mountain again. They'll do it. So what's worship? Worship is humbly listening to and obeying the word of God. The God who has redeemed us. Listening to his word. The word of the God who has redeemed us. Our God. Listening to his word with a view to obeying it. That's what the Bible means by worship. Now, how wrong, therefore, it is to say things like this. I often hear people say things like this. How wrong it is. Well, now that we've had the sermon, let's have a time of worship. Have you heard people say that? Now that the sermon's over, we'll have a time of worship. Or who's leading the worship before the sermon? When I was a lad, it used to be there's going to be a breaking of bread before the teaching service, because worship comes before service. The breaking of bread is the worship. The rest was not. That's not worship. What nonsense that is! How wrong that is. In the Bible, you worship God. God's people worship him by hearing his word with a view to going out and obeying that word. How wrong it is, therefore, to have a Bible, the word of God, and to fail to read it. How wrong it is to skip the sermon whenever we possibly can. How wrong it is to sleep during the sermon. I'm watching you. How wrong it is to switch off during the sermon. God speaks. God is a speaking God. He addresses his redeemed people. He speaks to us. And this is awesome. Woe to us if we do not listen to God. If we do not believe God's word. If we do not obey the word of God. We worship God when we reverently hear his word and go out to obey it. And that means that while it is of course true to say that we come to church to worship God, it is equally true to say that we leave church to worship God. It is as true to say that we leave church to worship God as it is to say that we come to church to worship God. Because worshiping God is doing what he said. Obeying his word. There's another aspect to worship that you get later on in the year at Sinai. It's not in this chapter, but it occurs later on. And during this year at Sinai, God will tell Israel to bring him offerings, to bring him sacrifices. So we worship God by bringing him our offerings. In fact, it is actually in chapter 19, because in chapter 19, verse 6, God says to Israel, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They bring offerings. They bring sacrifices to God. We worship God by bringing him our offerings, by bringing him our sacrifices. Now, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. We know that. But still we Christians bring to God living sacrifices. We delight to bring him our offerings. So do you know what one major part of our worship is when we come together as Christian people? We don't actually have it at our church. If you're a visitor, you may wonder where it is. The collection. The collection is our time of worship. Have you ever heard anybody say, right, we're going to have a time of worship. Let's pass the collection box around. Giving our offerings to God is how we worship him. And incidentally, we don't have a collection, but we do have a box at the back which you can put something in if you want to. And you should, if you're a Christian. And you should delight to do so. That is an act of worship. When we bring our offerings to God. And we don't just bring our money, we bring our bodies as living sacrifices. We bring our service. We bring our work in the church and our work in the world. We offer it to God. We do it for the glory of God. It's an offering, it's a sacrifice. And yes, of course, we bring an offering of praise. From time to time. They certainly did in chapter 15 after they'd crossed the Red Sea. Remember Miriam with her tambourine and so on. An offering of praise to God. It's certainly part of worship. The problem today is that most people, when they think of the word worship, if you did one of those psychological tests, you know, think of a word that comes into your mind when I say this word. A lot of people, if I was to say the word worship, you would immediately think singing. Oh, I love singing. There's nothing wrong with singing. I love singing. I like singing. I sing a lot. I do. I actually sing when I'm by myself. I sing when I'm in the car. I sing when I'm driving the motorway. I sing all the time. Ask my wife. She'll confirm that I sing a lot. I love singing. But you know, singing is the easiest part of worship. It's not hard to sing. There's not a great deal of sacrifice really in singing. Anybody can sing. Well, perhaps not anybody. I did have a friend once who couldn't. And people used to literally leave the chairs around him blank, empty, because if he was there singing, they couldn't sing in tune. He was absolutely, totally tone deaf. Anyway, singing for most of us is not a hard thing to do. It's a fairly easy thing to do. And therefore, while singing is certainly part of our worship of God, it is not the whole of it, as a lot of people seem to think today. And it's not even the major part of it. It's the comparatively easy bit of what the Bible means by worship. Worship is listening to God's word, as you are now, with a view to going out after this service and putting it into practice. That's how you worship God. That's what the Bible means by worship. And God said, Israel will worship me at Mount Sinai. Okay, so that's the first thing I wanted to point out. And the second thing I want to point out is something about the relationship between law and grace. The relationship between law and grace. Now, I want you all to listen, because this is important. This is massively important. A lot of people have an idea in the back of their minds, and it goes something like this. In the Old Testament, God is very strict. In fact, he's actually strict to the point of being harsh. And he gave Israel his law, and he threatened them with punishment if they didn't obey his law, and he demanded holiness. But then, a few centuries after giving the law, God saw that it really wasn't working. The law wasn't really working. Israel was being disobedient all the time. So in the New Testament, God relented. And God decided to be much more lenient in the New Testament. He said to himself, well, I'm obviously expecting too much. They're just not up to it. Plan A, the law, hasn't worked. So we'll have to go for Plan B. Plan B is the gospel. Plan B is grace. I'll stop expecting so much from people. I'll be much more lenient. Instead of saving them by law, I'll now save them by grace. Well, if there's anything like that in the back of your mind, can I tell you that that is a complete travesty of what the Bible teaches? A complete travesty of what the Bible teaches. God has always saved sinners by grace, and by grace alone. Old Testament and New Testament. And, listen to this, the response of saved sinners to grace has always been obedience. Old Testament and New Testament. There is no such thing as a salvation that is not by grace, and there never has been, and there is no such thing, and there never has been, as grace that doesn't result in obedience. And you find that in the pattern here in the book of Exodus. What came first in the experience of Israel? Was it law that came first? Or was it grace that came first? It was grace that came first. The law was given to people who had already been chosen by grace. And God goes out of his way in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I didn't choose you because you were a righteous nation. I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. I didn't choose you because you were a righteous nation, more righteous than other nations. I chose you because I chose you. I chose you because I loved you. And we've seen them grumbling their way from Egypt to Sinai over the last 3 months. They're no different from anybody else. They're a bunch of sinners. But God had chosen them by grace. And he'd not only chosen them, he had redeemed them. He'd redeemed them through the blood of the Lamb, through the Passover Lamb. In chapter 4, he actually refers to Israel as my firstborn son. And that was before the law was given at Sinai. He was calling Israel my firstborn son. So God gives the law to Israel only after he has loved them, chosen them, redeemed them, and adopted them, and led them to himself. And then he gave them the law. Here's a quotation from Alec Motea. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience into his good works. Sorry, into his good books. I'll start again, because this is an important quotation, and I don't like getting it wrong. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience into his good books. It is a way of life revealed to those who already, by redemption, are in his good books. He brings us to himself, then requires us to live in order to please him. So have you got that? God gives his law to redeemed people, to saved people. Grace always comes before law. Works are always the response to grace. in the Bible. Always. And look at chapter 19, verse 4. This was before he'd given them the law. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I brought you out of Egypt. You are my treasured possession. All the earth is mine, but you are my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. You will be for me a holy people. Grace comes before law. And now that I've done all this for you, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to please me. And you even get this, you know, in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are always not quoted quite correctly. What is the first commandment? If there were any children here, I'd ask them to put up their hands, because you're adults and you don't like doing things like that, I won't. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other God before me. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. You started in verse 2 instead of verse 1, or was it verse 3 instead of verse 2? What is the first commandment? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. Look at what I've done for you. Look at what I've done for you. I am the Lord your God now. I am the Lord your God now. I've brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Grace always comes before law. Now we've seen that the great events in the book of Exodus are pale foreshadowings of a much greater salvation in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, in the Gospel. And in the Gospel, as you know, we're saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death for us on the cross. He satisfied God's law. He took the punishments of God's law upon himself on the cross. And that is how people are saved in the New Testament. And incidentally, that's how they were saved in the Old Testament. They were saved in the Old Testament by the blood of a Saviour who hadn't yet come, but who was going to come. And the sacrifices in the law, which were part of the law, were there to point to that Saviour who was coming and who was going to deal with sin, which is breaking the law. People broke the law in the Old Testament, of course they did. But when they repented and when they brought their sacrifice, they were saved because Jesus was going to come and die for their sins. We are saved when we repent because Jesus has come and died for our sins. There's only one way of salvation. It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus at Calvary. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. That's how people were saved in the New Testament. And the response in the New Testament is exactly the same. If God loves me like that, if God has saved me by his grace, then I'm going to live for him. I'm going to live to please him. I'm not going to live to appease him. I'm going to live to please him. There's all the difference between good works which are done to appease God and good works which are done to please God. Christians do good works to please their Father, to please the God who has done so much for them by his grace. Jesus has appeased God. We please God. It's very important to get it the right way round. Non-Christians don't understand this. They see the commands, the commandments, as a ladder of merit that they have to climb to get into God's good books. And increasingly, because they see God's commands as a ladder of merit that they climb to get into God's good books, increasingly they resent the commandments. Did you see? You wouldn't have seen it because you would have been at church, wouldn't you? On Sunday night, I recorded it. Did you see that program on the Ten Commandments with Ann Widdicombe? It wasn't a bad program, actually. And basically, Ann Widdicombe was saying, wouldn't it be nice if we all believed the Ten Commandments and put them into practice in our nation again? And she's absolutely right. And, of course, they had to put a couple of atheists in. So they chose Christopher Hitchens, fairly predictably, and Stephen Fry. Now, Stephen Fry is usually a very suave figure, isn't he? He's somebody who's got it all together. But if you watched that program on Sunday night, you would have seen Stephen Fry blazingly angry as Ann Widdicombe asked him if he thought the commandments, the Ten Commandments, were a good idea. And he said, the God of the Old Testament is a bully. And he referred to those damn commandments. Excuse me, I'm quoting it. I've never seen Stephen Fry in a blazing temper before. But the idea of God commanding him to do something, he lost his rag. No concept whatsoever that the commandments were given by a gracious God to a people he had saved by his grace and would save by his grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And we keep those commandments not as a ladder of merit to get into his good books. We keep those commandments because we're in his good books by grace, through Christ and through Christ alone. And we want to please this God who has done so much at such a great cost for us. It would have been nice if Ann Widdicombe herself had made that point in the programme as well. Rather than just saying, wouldn't it be a good idea if we all kept the Ten Commandments? Of course it would. But why do we keep them? Do we keep it as a ladder of merit? Or do we keep the Ten Commandments because we're God's children and he loves us and we love him? Non-Christians don't understand it, and many Christians haven't really understood it either. Many Christians who know all this in their heads still think deep in their hearts that their standing with God is based on their performance, and they're trying to appease God rather than trying to please God. The more we understand grace, the more obedient will be our response. And that means in the New Testament, where grace is made so much more obvious, so much more clearly revealed, New Testament people are more obedient than Old Testament people. Beware of cheap grace. And it occurred to me that this principle that I've been putting you before you this morning, is true not only of our relationship with God, not only of the relationship between God and mankind, it's even true in human relationships. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. That's true in the home. If you're just a parent who has loads and loads of rules and no real relationship with your children, then you can expect rebellion. If you've got a relationship with your children, if you're giving time to them, if you're giving love to them, not just giving money to them and things to them, but if you're giving time to them, if you're giving yourself to them, if you've got a relationship with them, I reckon that they'll actually obey you. Not all the time. But as they grow up, respecting and wanting that relationship and not wanting anything to bring a shadow across that relationship, I reckon you'll find that your children will be more obedient than children who are brought up in homes where there's just rules and no relationship. Rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And that's basically what I'm saying this morning from this passage. The Ten Commandments weren't just a set of rules. The Old Testament and the New Testament is about a God who brings about a relationship with us at tremendous cost to himself. And it's because we're in that relationship that we want to obey his rule. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, a God who addresses us. Sometimes we forget just how awesome this is. And we remember that when it happened in the passage that we've been looking at upstairs, the ground shook and people shook at the thought that the living God, the Holy God, was actually addressing them. And they really knew that they had to say to God, "Everything you've said to us, we will do." So help us to worship you like that this week. And help us to thank you for your grace. And grant that our worship and our obedience will be the response to the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we don't have to prove ourselves to you. You know all about us. We're far worse than we even think. And yet you love us. And because of that, help us to love you. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.